Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for how you have so blessed us with it, Lord. I just praise you that it is truly important to each and every person here, Lord. I can't imagine what we would do without it. Lord, your Word is living and active. It's powerful. It helps change lives. And so I ask for your help this morning as we go through this chapter, Lord, and that you would especially speak to every heart here, that we may bring you glory and honor by how we respond daily to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. First and Second Thessalonians was some of Paul's earlier writings. And Thessalonica was a chief seaport of Macedonia with a population of approximately 200,000. Now, that may not seem like a lot today, but in that day, it was a huge population. It was a place of considerable commerce, and it was the capital of the Roman district of Macedonia. Today, it's the second largest city in Greece and the capital of central Macedonia. Now, after Paul's imprisonment in Philippi, he, Silvanus, and Timothy went on their second mission, on Paul's second missionary journey, sometime around AD 49 or 50, and they established the church there. Unfortunately, though, because of severe persecution against Paul, he had to leave suddenly. Now, the church was made up mostly of some Jewish converts, but mostly former pagans. And so you had a whole church that had to be retaught. I remember when I was a believer, I didn't get saved until I was about 30 years old, and I lived according to the thinking of the world. And when I started reading the scriptures, I couldn't believe what I was reading, and basically I had to retrain myself in how I thought and how I lived. And so that was the problem with probably the entire church. And so it's not such an easy task to go from this paganism into being a Christ-like model church. The church there was going through much persecution at the time, and that kind of severe persecution is certainly a grounds for discouragement. And discouragement leads to compromise of values and how a person is going to live. Well, Paul wrote this letter to assure them of his concern and love for them and to strengthen them in their faith, primarily as it applied to the return of Christ, which was an issue in the church, as you will know about from reading both letters. But what Paul did was he reminded them of the truth of the gospel and what Christ did for them. You see, I recommend that for anyone who's going through any kind of an issue, a trial, is we need to think right. You remember we spoke about that when we did the book of Daniel. We need to focus on the truth of who we are in Christ, what he did for us, the glory that's waiting for us. And by doing that, Paul encouraged them to stand firm. In other words, he wanted them not to give in to discouragement or compromise, regardless of the persecution, but to continue living the way they were as a church. Very important. Now, as you read through these two letters, and especially the first chapters of each, it is crystal clear that they were a good church. They were a model church. In fact, they were a church that Paul boasted of. So the question is, you know, do you want to be a good church? Do you want to belong to a good church? Because the good church is made up of all the people who come to it. And so the question is, what makes a church good, and what should people be boasting about in their church? Now, I'm not going to compare us to anybody. You do that on your own. I think there's some qualities we have here that fit the bill, if you will. And there are some qualities that need improvement. But the point is, what makes a good church? Now, the answer in part depends upon how you define the word good. How you define the word good. I mean, is it a building? You know, for the first time early next year, we're going to have our own building. Will that make us a good church? Is it a famous pastor? Does that make a church good? I mean, I think of guys like Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur. I also think of men like Rob Bell and Joel Osteen. Does that make a church good? Is it a large congregation? You know how the world thinks big means success. But success in the world's eyes and success in God's eyes are two different things. Is it the music? I've heard people boast about the music in their church. I've heard them say, "We rock." And the strobe lights are going and the smoke is coming from the stage. And if I was there, I would get sick because I can't take strobe lights. But does that make a good church? Is it the friendliness of the people? Is it the programs? Is it the coffee shops, the restaurants, the bookstores? Are those the things that make a church good? You know, I went to the web to see if I could find out what people said made a good church. And I came across this one comment in this church that I just had to share with you. They said, "Our favorite outreach is the coffee hour." Note, our favorite. "After service each week, we have a coffee hour, sometimes more of a brunch. Around the coffee pot and donuts, we can keep up with latest news among us. We share the local news, who is ill, who is mending, as well as the ups and downs of our offspring." Now, there's nothing wrong with any of the things we just mentioned, but is there any biblical evidence to support that those things are what make a church good? See, that's the key. That's the key, and that's what so many Christians just don't get. Is what I'm hearing or is what I'm doing line up with Scripture? That's the key. The only key, because only this book is the authority. And so if we want to find out what makes a church good, we need to go and see what God says makes a church good and forget about who's successful or who appears to be failing, because we have to look at the Word of God. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with what the Word of God says, who we are in Christ. They were good church, and I want to list. I found about 9 things that Paul commended about this church that I think are worth taking a look at. First was all the people were serving. All the people were serving. Verse 2a. Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Now, you know, I looked at his other epistles, and he often thanked God for whoever it was he was writing to. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he didn't include that in any of his letters. But there was something special about the way he thanked God here. And I want you to note 3 things relating to why he gave thanks for this church. First of all, rather than being a source of grief, these Christians were a source of gratitude. I think that's really important. Now, remember who Paul was. He was the founder of the church. He was God's agent to plant churches all throughout the Gentile world. So he had a part and a say in this church. He was connected, if you will. You have to note the absence of any sort of criticism for doctrinal errors or internal strife, as was the case in many of his other letters. I think of Galatians. I think of even Philippians. I think of Corinthians, Romans. Paul was dealing with all kinds of internal and external issues within the church. But apparently he considered this church worthy of nothing but praise and encouragement. So you have to take note to that. Okay, because remember, this wasn't Paul's opinion. He was speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So if Paul said it, God said it. Okay, so don't walk away thinking, well, that was just his opinion. This is Scripture. It's God's. Second, at least three times in this letter, Paul gave thanks for the church and the way it responded to ministry. In one example, in chapter 2, verse 13 of this epistle, he said this: "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which," and this is the important part, "which also performs its work in you who believe." Which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul was actually thanking God that the word of God that was given to them directly affected each and every one of them. See, the "you" is plural. This is why, and you've heard me say this time and time again, and you know how important the word of God is in this church. That is the reason why the word of God should be first and foremost in any church service anywhere in the world. Because it is only the word of God that could change lives. It's the word of God that encourages, that guides, that corrects, that saves. And when you water down the word of God, or there is the absence of the word of God, it directly affects the effect it will have upon the people to live out their lives, which our chief purpose in life is to glorify God. So you remove the word of God, or water it down, or dumb it down. There's far too many churches that are light church. You know, let's take the meat out. Let's avoid these difficult issues and truths so we don't offend anybody, so they'll come back next week. And yet to do that is to undermine the very strength and vitality of the church. And third, Paul put a special emphasis on the oneness of the people, the church. You know, the church is us. It's not this cafeteria. It's not the building in the shoulder. The church is us. It's the people, the saints. And he put a special emphasis on the oneness when he said, "We give thanks to all of you." He wrote to the church. He wasn't just writing to the pastor or to a few individuals. He was writing to and about the entire church body. He treated the church as a unit, as one body. And in order for a church to be one, you know this, it has to be united. Jesus said in Luke 11:17, "A house divided against itself falls." I don't care what the issue is, we should never be divided. If there's things we disagree on, we have to be mature enough to come to a place where we work it out. And even if there are some things that a church, I'm not talking about you necessarily, but even if there are things we don't agree with, as you'll see later on, you have to submit to church leadership. There's no excuse for any other type of behavior. All it will do is undermine the strength of the church. All you need is one person in a church to start grumbling and mumbling and saying things, and it spreads like leaven. Paul didn't have to deal with that here, as he did in other churches. That's why they were a good church. He knew that a good church would never depend on just a few people working in ministry. I'm actually very proud of the fact that how many folks here serve in one capacity or another. And yet there's always room for improvement. Not everyone is serving. All the people need to use their gifts. This is God's word, folks. All the people need to use their gifts for us to be a healthy spiritual church. Paul later wrote this in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We're all parts of his one body, and each of us has a different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs the others. So we're connected in God's eyes, whether we like it or not. And as you read through verses like this, you can understand, I hope, the importance of everyone doing their part. Everyone doing their part to make whatever it is the church is doing work well. You know, I mentioned to you when we were in India and we did the medical outreach at the early part of this year, we had almost 50 people, both Indians and Americans, working together to pull off this medical outreach. And it went so well because everyone had a part and everyone did it. And we accomplished the goal and people had fun doing it. They were a good church because they were a praying church. Again, verse 2. He said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, at first glance, you might not make the connection, so let me explain it to you. Paul, as the founder and leader, along with those who were with him, continually prayed for the well-being of their church. Okay? This is what he said in chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day we pray. Night and day we pray. Paul was the model. He set the example. Night and day we pray. Then three times in both letters, Paul actually commanded the entire church to pray. This is what he said in chapter 5, verse 17. He said, pray continually, not just offer up a 2-minute prayer in the morning. He said, pray continually. Then in verse 25 of that same chapter, he said, brothers, pray for us. These were commands. Then in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 1, he said, finally, brothers, pray for us. Then note what he said in 2 Thessalonians 3, 4. He said, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. That meant they were continually praying. They were a praying church. You know, it's amazing that I've been around for a while. And what I have always found to be the two most difficult ministries to carry on in a church, one is evangelism, and the second is praying. And I believe that's because the devil just doesn't want it to happen, because he knows what happens when God's people are on their knees. He knows what happens when God's people are sharing the word of life to those who are lost. They were a good church because of their faith, their hope, and their love. This is verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your constant hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't be more pleased, and he commended them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their constant hope in Jesus, because he knew these qualities would last forever. You know, we could do a lot of things as a church, folks. We could do a lot of things. I guess the question is, what's going to last for all eternity? What's going to carry on beyond this life? Generally, things that are not done for God with a right heart and attitude will not go beyond this life. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 13. He said, there are three things that will endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And they had them all working for them, all of them. He commended them for their work of faith, Now, this is really crucial. He said not just your faith. He said your work of faith. There is a difference there. You see, he was talking about their faith in action. Faith in action. What good is to be a person filled with faith and just sit in a chair and do nothing? Think about it. You see, their work of faith described how they lived their lives after salvation. In verse 9, he said, they turned to God from idols. That was faith in action. Their faith caused them to change their lives. That's repentance. You know that repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart, and true repentance brings a changed life. If a person says, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and there is no changed life, I have to tell you, you know, their words are simply words. Because true repentance always brings a change of lifestyle. It's a turn away from the former things, like they turned away from the idols, and they did what? They turned towards God. Their faith was in action. This is exactly what James spoke of in James 2:14 when he said, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? You see, the works are a result of faith, not the means for gaining faith. Their faith in action was their changed life. They put away the idols and turned towards God. And James was not teaching that a person is saved by works. You know that could never happen. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves. So you have nothing to boast of. If a person has true faith, it will manifest itself in their life. That's the whole point. That's why he was commending him. He said there's a difference in the way you were and the way you live now. There's a difference. There's a difference. Paul taught the same thing about God's love. This is what he said when he wrote to the church in Galatia, chapter 5, verse 6. He said, the only thing that counts is what? Faith, what? Expressing itself through love. So you see, if a person has genuine faith, it has to manifest itself in the things you do and the way you love. Because God is the driving force behind that life. And he commended them for their labor of love. Labor of love in this context, he just doesn't. You notice he has a word before each of these important nouns. Work of faith, labor of love. In this context, it meant keep working at it until you're tired. The love he's speaking of here is not an emotional love. You know, I'm sure we're like every other church around. There's some folks in church that you might like better than others. There may be some that you get along with better than others. And there may be some that you downright just don't like. That's life, isn't it? We just got to admit the truth, right? Doesn't that happen? I don't know of a church it doesn't happen in. But you see, when God says we're to love everyone, he's not talking about I have to like you. For example, Mike, I'll use you.
Thank you.
Okay? Now look, I happen to like Mike as much as I love him. But it could be very possible that I love Mike, but I don't like him. There's a difference. I love him not because of what he could do or not do for me. I love him two reasons. First of all, God says I'm supposed to do it. And secondly, he's my brother. He's my brother in the Lord. We're tied together for eternity. And the love here is a sacrificial love. It's the act of giving. You've heard me say this before. The greatest example of God's love is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave. He sacrificed his son for us. That's
agape love.
It's sacrificial love that benefits the one being loved. These people were doing well in this. As a matter of fact, when he wrote his second letter to them, he said, "Your work of love is growing even more." You see? This is what pleases God. This is why he was commending them. Now, it was evident, as verse 9 states, in their serving the one true God. So serving God was their focus. Because when we love each other, who are we doing it for? God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we understand that love is the motivator. Love is the motivator for serving God. Galatians 5:13, "You brothers were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." What did Jesus say? "They will know you are my disciples by what? By the love you have for one another." In other words, how we interact, how we treat one another, that is the distinguishing mark. You know, it's interesting. The Jews were known by their clothing, their hairstyle, their locks, their temple. They were known by all these kinds of things, their sacrifices. Jesus didn't say any of that. He said, "They will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another." In other words, he would say, "They will know you are my disciples by your work of love." By your work of love. And he also commended them for their constant hope. Again, there's another word there, constant, to define the quality of the hope they had. That meant to endure always, regardless of how much pressure. And remember, they were in the midst of being severely persecuted. And he was also talking about their constant hope as they looked forward to the return of the Lord, because of the fulfillment of God's promise to them was important. This was a church that was waiting for Christ. They were waiting for his return. Romans 15:4, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." Without hope, we have nothing. Hope, as the writer of Hebrews says in 6:19, is the anchor for the soul, firm and secure. A person who has no Jesus, I wonder, what is their hope in? What could you possibly hope in if it's not Christ? Now listen, just as faith, love, and hope stood out in these Thessalonian believers, it should stand out in every believer in any church of all times. That's the mark of a good Christian and a good church. They were a good church also because they received the word of God. Verse 5. He said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." I find it very interesting here how Paul states this. He knew that his words alone could never change a person's life. See, Paul had a good view of himself in his relationship to God. There was no pride in this guy. He didn't think he was the greatest speaker, the greatest anything. He knew his words, regardless of how good they were, could never open a closed heart, could never change a life. And I want you to note the association of the gospel with power, the Holy Spirit, and conviction. That is why Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And so what did Paul give them? Not his opinions. He gave them the word of God. That was what was building and developing the church. The word of God. They didn't just hear the word. Verse 6 tells us They received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word of God. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John, the first chapter? I don't remember if it's verse 12 or 14. He said, to all those who receive me, will he give the right to become children of God. You could know about Christ. You could hear his words. But until you receive it, you can't be a child of God. That means born again, because that's the only way you could become a child of God. Same thing with the word of God. You could hear the word of God. It could bounce around in between the two ears all day long, but it may never be received. When it's received, folks, it takes root and it begins to do God's work in the person's life. And that's what brings a changed life. I want to address that, especially to you younger folks, you teens and whatever age you are, under the age of 18. I want to tell you, the most important thing you could do in your life, and you may not believe me now, but I pray that you write this away somewhere, you lock it in your brain. The most important thing you could do in this world is to receive God's word and lock it away in your mind and in your heart and let it guide you. You might be thinking, well, look, it hasn't worked that well for me just yet. You're still going to have troubles. But it will change the way you think, and it will change the way you respond to problems. I'm telling you, I speak this not only because the Word of God says this, but I have lived it. It's my personal testimony. The Word of God will change everything about you if you receive it. You have to receive it. To receive it means you embrace it. You let it work in you. That's what Paul thanked God for, because he said the word that you received is doing its work in you. If you don't receive it, that means believe it and stand on it. It cannot do its work that God wants to do in your life. And the reason why some folks are stuck is because there are blockages, strings that need to be cut. Too often we want to receive God on our terms. Our terms. We're not willing to give all to him. I'm just telling you, according to the Word of God, God will do in your life things you never imagined if you would just sell yourself out to him. Isaiah 55:11. My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. They were a good church because they followed their leaders. Verse 6a, Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, the Bible places a very strong emphasis on imitating leaders, and it also gives a very strong warning to leaders, regardless of whether you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a ministry leader, men, you're leaders of your home. Women, you lead, you set an example in the household for the children. In one capacity or another, we're all leaders. And there's a standard that we're to live by. This loosey-goosey Christianity just doesn't cut it in God's world. And what often happens with people is, because we're so tuned in to having things our way, and I'll bet you this is true subconsciously for most folks, and I'm going to say even in this church, is we want God, but on our terms. I'll serve you if we could do it this way. And that's one of the biggest hindrances to having the fullness of the Lord in operation in a person's life, is we have to learn how to cut the strings. If you're going to serve God, it's got to be unconditionally. That means no matter where God sends you and no matter what God wants you to do. It means if you're too busy and God puts a call upon you, it means you rearrange your schedule to fit the call of God. We have to stop saying to God, I'm too busy. Yes, leaders. need to be doubly concerned about the life they live. Are they worthy of being followed? I think these are good questions. Now, Paul's words in verse 5, and this is key, you see. Paul wasn't just shooting off words. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be. Paul was saying, what Paul was saying indicated he lived what he preached. You see, he lived what he preached. Okay, so now let me rephrase this for the congregation at large. Do you live what you believe? You see? Do you live what you believe? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Everybody has to submit to a higher authority. I don't have a free hand to do what I want in this church. I have to submit to the elder board. The elder board doesn't have a free hand to do whatever they want. They have to submit to God and to the scriptures. You see, we're all accountable. The fact, God's going to hold every one of us accountable, and so we have to be very careful about how we live our lives. And I'll tell you why. Obedience to God and to leadership is the key to unlocking God's power. And obedience is the key to bearing fruit. I hope these things are important to you, because it was certainly important to the Thessalonian church, and these were the things they practiced. This is why Paul repeatedly commended them for how they were carrying on their church life in a very difficult situation. They were a good church also because they suffered for Christ. Look at verse 6b. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message, meaning the word of God, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Because they welcomed the message of salvation and lived it, they were persecuted. Make no mistake, anybody who's going to stand for the truth of God will be persecuted. Jesus said this in John 15:18-19. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Christ was hated because of his uncompromising lifestyle and because he uncompromisingly taught the truth. He would not give in to the tradition or to what the folks wanted to hear from him, because he could only speak the truth. They were a good church because they encouraged other believers. Verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, you became a model church. You were a model church. You know, we have a choice. Every believer has a choice. They could be neutral and do nothing. That's pretty much like being a closet Christian. You know, I was really thinking about this week as I was thinking of the message. And I was just wondering, just for myself, when I'm around folks, you know, when you're walking in a crowd, they may never know if you're a Christian or not. You bump into somebody one time, they'll never know much about you. But this is about folks that are familiar with us, maybe people we work with, maybe people on the block or people in the store that see us over and over again, or family members or other church members. And I was wondering, if we didn't have a hat that said I'm a Christian or a badge, would they ever know that we were any different than any other person? I think that's a good question to ask. So we don't want to be neutral. We don't want to be a closet Christian. Or we have a choice to be worldly, to desire more the things of the world than the things of God, which was certainly the case with the Corinthian church. Paul severely wrote against what they were doing, their practices. He said, you're still worldly. You're still worldly. And being a worldly church, you become a discouragement to others. You know what? It discourages me. Sometimes when I see people's behavior, the way they act, the language they use, the alcohol they consume, the way they treat people, and then I know they go to church, that's a discouragement to me. Because it's a slap in the face against Christianity. It's a slap in the face to God. It's a slap in the face to God. Believe me, I have some people in mind here that I cannot mention, that their actions make me wonder, why do you go to church anywhere? Anywhere. So we could, we have a choice. We could either do nothing, or we could live worldly and actually be a discouragement to other believers, or we could choose, like the Thessalonian church, to be an encouragement to others by the way we live and interact as a church. You see, these folks chose to please God. They chose to please God. And by doing that, Paul said, you've become an example. You're encouraging others in other places. And I think that's just wonderful. That's just wonderful. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. They were also a good church because they spread the word of God. Verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, what Paul was saying, listen, your actions say it all. The word of the Lord, we know, is the good news of salvation. The Thessalonians believed it, lived it, and shared it. They believed it, lived it, and shared it. Now, Paul pictured sharing Jesus like a bell that rings. Did you ever hear a church bell just chime? You could hear it for blocks, sometimes miles. When I read this verse, immediately my mind went to India. Two trips ago, we were at Pastor Wasu's church in Masanangudi, which is 2 miles outside of Quiet Corner Camp. And he had an outside meeting. The place was packed. There must have been 200 people outside that church, which it wasn't a big area. People were just packed in all over, and everything was on loudspeakers. And what I was thinking to myself as the speaker was speaking the word of God was everybody in the village was hearing this. Everyone in the village was hearing this. Because in that village, every day around 5 o'clock, the mosque sounds out the prayers to Allah. And here was God's word ringing out like a bell. Whether anybody responded to it or not, I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. But there, the word of God was sounding forth, so that it was heard or could be heard by everybody in that village. The message of those believers had an effect far beyond what they imagined. That is why it is so important to share the gospel. You never know where that seed is going to be taken by the person you're sharing it with. You know, that's going to be something that I would like to know a little something of when I get to heaven. I've shared the word of God a lot, and I know many of you have. I'd like to know, you know, what effect did that testimony or that gospel message have down the road that you have absolutely no idea of, or who got saved? Maybe it was another Billy Sunday or another Daniel, or somebody like that got saved because you were courageous enough to share the Word of God with somebody who shared it and shared it and shared it, and somebody got saved and did wonderful things with their life. And you have a part in that. Isn't that a good feeling? And finally, they were a good church because they were waiting for the return of Christ. Verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, you might say, look, waiting for the return of Christ, does that make us a good church? Yes, it does, because that's to receive one of the five crowns spoken of in Scripture. Isn't it nice to know that to get a crown, you may not have to die as a martyr? It's just simply having a strong desire for Christ to come. Do you really have a desire for Christ to come? Are we so in love with this world that we want to stay here longer and we actually say, God, take your time? As far as I'm concerned, God could come right now. Come right now. What is better down here than what's waiting for us in Christ's presence? They were looking for the glorious return of Christ because they knew it would fulfill God's eternal plan and it would spare them from the wrath to come, which, of course, is the great tribulation. Now, I know that many people teach that the church is going to go through this. Of course, we don't agree with that here. I think it's terrible, terrible teaching. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God will fulfill His plan with Israel and the Gentile nations. It's not a time that God's going to fulfill anything with the church. God promised to spare us from that wrath to come. That's reason for joying in itself. And all who eagerly await Christ's return are guaranteed this in 2 Timothy 4:8. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of His return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all, meaning for anyone who eagerly looks forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ. That's something we could do. When Paul wrote his second letter, then he said this to them. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he said, your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. You see, they were a church on the move. They weren't stagnant. They weren't standing still. They were growing. Their faith was increasing. Their love was increasing. They were active, active. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about you. Your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. I want you to know, Paul never said this about any other church. That's why I say they are a model church. They're an example. He himself said it. We boast about you. You are a good example. These folks were learning, growing, and applying the message of their gospel to their lives, and it was making a difference, not only to them as a church, but to all those around them. You know, I was doing some research, and I was looking at Bonner. I was trying to find out, what are people saying about churches? And they had a whole slew of statistics and research that they did, and unfortunately, I have to share the sad but true analysis of churches in general. They said this. One of the most significant gaps uncovered by the research was the fact that most people cannot recall gaining any new spiritual insights the last time they attended church. Asked to think about their last church visit, 3 out of 5 church attenders, that's 61%, said they could not remember a significant or important new insight or understanding relating to faith. Even among those who attended church in the last week, half admitted they could not recall a significant insight they had gained. I hope and pray that's not us here. Imagine going to church. You see, what they're saying here is, I went to church and I walked away with nothing. I walked away with nothing. You wonder why? churches are in the condition they're in? You wonder why people act like they're defeated instead of the king's kids? You wonder why heresy is creeping into the churches? You wonder why God's people are always discouraged? They need to go to counselors. They need psychiatric treatment. This shouldn't be. This shouldn't be. And it has to start with the church. The church has a responsibility to bring the word of God to the people, whether it's offensive or not. And then the people who receive the word of God have a responsibility to teach that in their homes and a responsibility to live it. And we have a responsibility to support one another. We have a responsibility to encourage one another because we need each other, because we're brothers and sisters. We are related through being born again. My goodness. Leaving church empty, I can't think of a worse thing. I hope and pray that's not the case here. I hope and pray that's not the case here. God help us if it is. We have choices. I hope and pray you choose to please God. You choose that I want to be like that Thessalonica church. I know this is important to me. It's important to the elders. And I hope and pray that we continue to improve on the things we do. This is why I can't wait to get this building behind me. I'm sick and tired already of building. You have no idea. Church is not about the building. It's about the people. It's about the Lord. It's about making a difference. It's about changed lives. Changed lives. And you know what? It's going to take every one of us to do that. Not just a few. Not just a few. Every one of us has to work together to accomplish this. The bottom line is, do we have the resolve? Do we have the desire to be part of the team or not? We could do it. Because God's word says we could do it. Don't ever sell yourself short. Don't ever think you're a failure. If things haven't been going right in your life, if you haven't been close to God, if you haven't had a good heart or a good attitude, just get on your knees and go to God and say, forgive me and help me and strengthen me. God's not in the business of punishing people. God's in the business of building people. He wants the best for every one of you. I have found in my personal life, when I am not victorious, there's something wrong with me, not God. There's a blockage with me. Either I won't give in or I won't let go of something that I'm doing. I won't sell myself out fully to God. It works. It does work. God is in the business of changing lives. And He loves us. And He loves you. So don't you ever think you're not important to God or that you can't do it. You could do more. I love that prayer in Ephesians. Now to Him who's able to do more than we even think or ask, according to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Don't ever sell yourself short. Kids, don't ever sell yourself short. You could be a great man or woman of God if you're just willing to give your life to God. That's the commitment. If you could make that commitment, God will change your life and He will do things and take you places you never imagined you could go. Because it's not you, it's God working through you. All He wants is the vessel. That's all He wants. He doesn't care how talented or gifted you are. He will enable you to do whatever He wants you to do. Do you get it? Do you understand that? If you believe that and you're willing to make a commitment, God will work in your life in a new way. In a new way. I believe it. I believe it. God has allowed me to do things I never thought possible. Me and Elena. And I'm looking forward to what He's going to continue doing in the rest of our life. I know there's going to be changes in our life. And you know what? I'm looking forward to them. I can't wait. I can't wait to be able to serve God in new ways. And just because I'm getting older doesn't mean anything. I believe with all my heart, if you are willing to serve God, He will keep you going until that work is finished. Make no mistake about that. That's why I admire Thomas Samuel so much. 80-something years old, and he's going full steam ahead. And every time God gives him a new vision, he says to me, well, I guess God's not finished with me yet. He's still giving me vision. Why? Because he has a heart to serve God. That's what makes a believer a believer. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God, for the examples. I was so impressed with that verse here when Paul said, you received the Word of God and it's doing its work in your life. Oh, my Lord. I pray that you would bring every person here to a place where pleasing you and serving you is the most important thing we could accomplish on this earth. And Father, I know it doesn't mean we put aside our family or other things. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means we put you first. We put you first. Help us to do that. Help us to be a united church who desires to be an example to others. Our work of faith, our labor of love, the constant hope we have in you, the Word of God sounding forth, praying, caring, submitting, obedient. These are the things, Lord God, that you commend. Not size, design, and all these other things that the church world is so enamored with. It's how we relate and respond to you that counts. So, Father, help us. Help us to be a church and individuals who please you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.